December the 28th holds two special spots on my liturgical calendar. One of them is the lesser known Jeff's birthday, which you've already heard about. The other one is perhaps more widely recognized, though not that widely recognized, and that is it's called the Feast of Holy Innocents. Now, on a good day, my mother might say those two are connected. But in reality, I'm not as... let's not go there. The Feast of Holy Innocents, traditionally celebrated on the 28th of December, is the day when we commemorate the nasty things that King Herod did to all those little boys, 2 years old and younger, in his crazy attempt to try to have this infant contender to his throne eradicated. Because we have the recent news of those 132 school children killed in Pakistan on the 16th of December, maybe this commemoration might be felt more keenly by some this year. Terrorists, as you may remember, connected to the Taliban, went in with an obscene number of weapons to slaughter the children in that school in Peshawar, Pakistan. You have to wonder what the threat really was to these thugs, though one gets the impression that they seem to be particularly threatened by people, and particularly girls, who are getting an education. Frankly, what Herod did in the first century is no less heinous, but as we'll hear, God had other plans. Let's listen for God's word in Matthew chapter 2, verses 13 to 23. This, in Matthew's Gospel, by the way, follows the visit of the Magi. And so when they, that is the Magi, had gone, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. "Get up," he said, "take the child and his mother and escape to Egypt. Stay there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to kill him." The verb kill there is the same Greek verb that is used in the Passion of Jesus. It's the same verb that's used when Jesus dies on the cross, that he is killed there. And of course, Herod was this ruthlessly cruel and neurotic person, so it's not surprising that he would try something silly like this. So Joseph got up, took the child and his mother during the night, and left for Egypt, where he stayed until the death of Herod. And so was fulfilled what the Lord had said through the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." When Herod realized that he had been outwitted by the Magi, he was furious, and he gave orders to kill all the boys in Bethlehem and its vicinity who were 2 years old and under, in accordance with the time he had learned from the Magi. Now, based on the population of Bethlehem in those days, that is reckoned to be between 10 and 30 boys who would have been slaughtered. Then what was said through the prophet Jeremiah was fulfilled. "A voice is heard in Ramah, weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted because they are no more." After Herod died, and Herod died at the age of 69 in March of 4 BC, so we learn from the historians. After Herod died, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt and said, "Get up, take the child and his mother and go to the land of Israel, for those who were trying to take the child's life are dead." So he got up, took the child and his mother, and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning in Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. Having been warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee, and he went and lived in a town called Nazareth. Now, Herod divided his kingdom up amongst his three sons, one of whom was Archelaus, and obviously Archelaus wasn't ruling in Nazareth. So was fulfilled what was said through the prophets, "He will be called a Nazarene." Now, being called a Nazarene could be taken a couple of different ways. The obvious one is that Jesus was from Nazareth, therefore he was a Nazarene. And there would have been lots of Jesuses. Jesus was a very popular name, so he had to be Jesus from someplace. So he was Jesus of Nazareth. But it might also be a wordplay on the term Nazirite. And that's, if your Bible knowledge is pretty good, you might know that a Nazirite was a term that was used of Gideon in the Old Testament. It was somebody who took a vow, literally. And Jesus, of course, took a vow in his own life. So he will be called, the text says, a Nazarene. Now, you might also legitimately be puzzled by the scripture quotations in this story because you're thinking, what's this got to do with this? But just as there is a contemporary parallel to this story in the killing of those Pakistani children, so there is also an ancient parallel. Joseph took Mary and Jesus to Egypt under divine protection, just as the Israelites had been given God's protection in going to Egypt to search for food. You remember back in the time of the book of Genesis, there was a famine going on, and so Jacob and his sons and their families fled to Egypt to be rescued from famine. And who was it that rescued them from famine but their own brother Joseph, whom they had sold into slavery when he was a kid, and he ended up being the main leader of the people in Egypt, and it was him who saved his own brothers. The other parallel that is noted is the sorrow at the children slaughtered by Herod, which of course is perfectly normal and natural. And the quotation from Jeremiah gives reference to the people of Israel being carried off into captivity in Babylon and how people wept as they were carried away from their homeland. The point that I really want to make this morning is a simple one. Living for Jesus exacts a cost. Living for Jesus exacts a cost. Mary and Joseph went to a faraway land of safety simply because the Lord spoke to Joseph in a dream, and he was convinced that this was the Lord's will and that it would protect them and their child, even though it was a big stretch to go to faraway Egypt from their homeland, probably a place from which they'd never strayed. You know, many people in those days never traveled more than a few kilometers away from where they were born. Going to Egypt for them would be for us going to Australia, even though the distance was nowhere near comparable, but psychologically it was the same. And this, of course, probably would have happened on foot. We have pictures like this that depict Mary on a donkey, and it's possible that Mary was on a donkey, but for the most part, a lot of this journey will have happened on foot. Not as some children depict in an airplane, right? Because this is called the flight into Egypt. A little kid drew a picture of the flight into Egypt, and his Sunday school teacher was wondering why on earth there's an airplane in here. And so the kid describes to the teacher, well, there's Mary and Joseph and Jesus. And the teacher said, and who's flying the plane? And of course it was Pontius the pilot. I couldn't resist that one, I'm sorry. But anywhere inside Egypt would have been a long way from Herod, but also pretty significant distance for them to go. Herod had no political clout in that part of the Roman Empire, but it would have been a long walk. Living for Jesus exacts a cost. And they had to stay until the Lord spoke to Joseph in another dream, telling them that it was safe to return to their homeland. Again, a walk of many days with inherent dangers and perils would have been required. And it was all on faith, right? Joseph did all this based on a dream. He had to believe by faith that this dream was from the Lord and not just a bad falafel he'd had one night, right? He had to have faith that the Lord would use a dream to pick him up and send him back again, this time to settle in the town of Nazareth. Let me ask you three difficult questions. Questions that may be hard at the best of times, but perhaps especially hard as we bask in the light of Christmas. First, am I willing to give up my comfort for Jesus? That may be a more obvious question to ask of folks who will come to church on the Sunday between Christmas and New Year's, but it's still a tough question. It can be especially hard to ask this in light of the fact that Joseph was convinced by a dream to pick up and move his young family 100 miles or more. In ancient culture, dreams were a big deal, right? And they still are for many cultures. If you ask a former Muslim how he or she came to faith in Jesus Christ, a lot of times you will hear a story of a dream. That Jesus appeared to that person in a dream and that led to her or his conversion experience. Do we pay attention to our own dreams? Could the Lord be speaking to us through a dream? I've suggested this before, and I'm sure I will again. We all dream, but we don't always remember our dreams. If you remember any part of any dream, I want to encourage you to keep a pad and paper by your bedside, and as soon as you wake up, write it down. Write down whatever you can remember of that dream. And in your time of devotion with the Lord, give that dream to God and say, Lord, are you trying to tell me something? I'll give you an example. A Facebook friend of mine, night before last, had a dream that there were Satanists worshiping in the basement of a church. And I said to him, you need to carry that dream to God, and you need to go and pray through the basement of your church. He said, it didn't happen in my church. I said, it doesn't matter. Dreams are not always that specific. But that may be a sign that the Lord wants you to go and pray through your church, because you don't know what might have been going on in the building. It might have had nothing to do with Satanism, but it might have had something to do with something that is blocking God's work from happening. Just as an example, there are many, many others. Think about your dreams, write them down, pray over them, and ask God if He's trying to tell you something. It might well be a bad falafel at some point, but it might not be too. Are you willing to give up your comfort for Jesus? We can take this story back even farther and say, well, Joseph was pledged to be married to Mary, and all of a sudden Mary shows up inexplicably pregnant. The right thing, in quotation marks, the right thing to do would have been to give her a certificate of divorce and kick her to the curb. But Joseph was not prepared to do that, because the Lord told him to take her as his wife anyway. It would have been way more comfortable to erase the board and start again. But Joseph agreed to do what was uncomfortable because the Lord was calling him to do so. Are you willing to give up your comfort for Jesus? Second question, am I willing to move for Jesus? This is a question that gets asked of a lot of clergy. Many are convinced that God would never call them outside of area codes 416 or 905, or that God would ever call them more than an hour's drive away from their family and their friends. But, and I will sometimes ask pastors this question, is the call of God never away from where you want to be? Is the call of God always to a higher stipend? Is it always to a bigger church? But this isn't just for pastors, because vocation is for all who follow Jesus. If you got a sense God was calling you to move, whether for a job in the next town or halfway around the world to do mission work, would you go? Are you willing to move for Jesus? And would you be willing to move back if God called you back again? Am I willing to give up my comfort for Jesus? Am I willing to move for Jesus? And third, am I willing to give my life for Jesus? This is an especially tough one, because none of us would prefer to die than live. We enjoy life. We enjoy friends. We enjoy family. We enjoy the comforts that we have in the nation where we live. For most of us, the fear of dying has less to do with dying and more to do with the separation that we would experience from those we love. But the fact is that were it not for the people who are willing to die for the Lord, the Christian endeavor throughout the world would not have the success that it has had through the years. In fact, the evangelistic efforts that have spread Christianity around the globe in the past 100 years have happened at the cost of the spilled blood of thousands of Christians. The 20th century was said to have been the century of the Christian martyr. No greater number of Christians died for their faith than in the 20th century. Hundreds die each year for the sake of the gospel, and they die because they are so committed to leading people to a lifestyle-changing, eternity-changing faith in Christ that they come to believe with the Apostle Paul that to live is Christ and to die is gain. Can we say that? Most of us are hardly willing to walk across the street to tell a hurting neighbor that Jesus loves them, never mind to move an ocean away to share it with people we don't even know. And because we are inundated with news stories all the time, many of those who suffer persecution and death for the Christian faith are forgotten about. Remember the Nigerian schoolgirls. Remember the Christians of northern Iraq, whose vicar did not want to leave, but British intelligence told him he had to, or his own life would be in danger. Even think about those Pakistani school children who died a couple of weeks ago. How might the picture have been different if there had been Christians willing to go to that part of the world and help those people, those terrorists, come to faith in Christ? If they had come to faith in Christ, how would the picture be different today? Herod had all the power Rome would give him. But he was insecure. He was, frankly, a terrorist himself. What if he had accepted what the Magi said, that this harmless baby really was born King of the Jews? There have always been and always will be terrorists. They may not always carry guns. They may not always kill the body. They may seek to kill the spirit. But Jesus came to set all free, to free all to bow at his throne, which began as a crib. God so loved the world that he gave his Son. Are we prepared to share that truth with the world? Living for Jesus exacts a cost. Will we give up whatever the Lord asks us to give up, that eternity may change for more than just us?